Luke chapter 4, continuing our series, looking through the Gospel of Luke one chapter at a time. I don't know if you have experienced this yourself, I'm sure you have, but things in life happen unexpectedly, don't they? Who in here would consider themselves, by show of hands, consider themselves to be a planner? Okay, so maybe, try, me too. About 50% of us, we like to have a plan. I certainly like to have a plan. I like to plan things out. And I think the reason for it is because I like to know my risks. And sometimes that can seem somewhat pessimistic on my part to call out all the roadblocks or the speed bumps that might be in my way. But I don't ever mean it that way. I mean it to say, let's call out what might be a potential roadblock and let's find a way around it or let's find a way over this speed bump. And so I like to plan things out, but inevitably, my plans get altered. No matter what, I have unexpected things in my life on a regular basis. Most of you know that I participate in this men's outdoor workout group called F3, and this week I ended up leading on Wednesday because someone in the group wasn't feeling well, and so somewhat last minute I was asked to lead the workout. And so in true Seth fashion, how I do is I used a pre-planned workout that is not a surprise to anyone. And what we did was we performed what's called the Army Physical Fitness Test. And what that consists of is 2 minutes, you do the maximum amount of push-ups that you can do in 2 minutes, and they're counted. Then you do 2 minutes, the maximum amount of sit-ups that you can do in 2 minutes, and they're counted. And then you do a 2-mile run that is timed. And you take those points, and you come up with this composite score, and it depends on your age and whatnot, that it comes out with this composite score. And so the idea is that it's a physical fitness test. It's to test your overall fitness. It's not just about how well you can run. It's not just about how strong you are. It's not just about how strong your core is, but it's somewhat a comprehensive test to see how physically fit you are. And at the conclusion of the workout, each time we meet, we do the workout. We get together, we call it the Circle of Trust, and you get together, and it's kind of a little miniature devotion. Whoever leads the workout leads a little miniature devotion. It doesn't certainly have to be biblically based, but it's usually encouraging, somewhat motivating for the day. And what I told the group was, normally what I do when we do the Army PFT is I try to let people know ahead of time, hey, we're going to do the PFT next week. Hey, we're going to do the PFT next week. And so they get a little bit of a heads up. Well, this week they didn't get a heads up, and so they showed up on Wednesday to be tested unannounced. And what I said is, tests in our lives, physical, mental, emotional, relational, spiritual tests come without warning on a regular basis. And so when we're tested, we're not always given heads up, right? We know kids in school, we have pop quizzes, right? Sometimes you show up to class, and the teacher says, get out an empty piece of paper. Actually, they probably like pull out your tablet now. Right? We have a pop quiz. We don't always get a heads up. And so what I told the group was, if we hope to either pass the test or at least feel good about how we did on the test, we need to train today because we never know when the tests will come. And that's good advice, right? No matter what arena in our life, we should be training as though there's an unexpected test around the corner. But within 2.5 hours of sharing that message with those guys, I got notice that Matt has COVID. So if you know our associate pastor, Matt Duckett, he tested positive for COVID on Wednesday. He's doing okay. He's doing better. He had a little bit of a temperature through the middle part of the week. But he's doing okay. So they're at home quarantining. But the reality was he was supposed to preach this week. And this is Wednesday, and I find this out Wednesday morning, and we kind of had to make a decision because there was a little bit of delay of his positive result of his test, and so we just made the call, like, I'm going to preach, you know, and so here I am. I do my best to plan things out. I had other stuff. I had an unusually busy week anyway without preaching, and so I'd planned it all out, right? Matt was going to preach because I had this busy stuff that I was doing otherwise. Well, so my plans went up in smoke, and it was at that point that I realized that that advice that I'd given to that group of men that morning, while it is good and applicable, it doesn't apply to everything. Not every test in life can we just work harder and do better at. I can't just work harder and preach a biblically accurate sermon. I can't just work harder at every test. You can't try harder and kick addiction. right? You can't want harder and do harder and get rid of lust. There are certain tests in life that we cannot try harder and overcome. But we try to tell ourselves all the time, I can do it myself, I can do it myself, I can do it myself. And the reality is that for nearly every test in life, that's the wrong approach. Try harder is not the right approach. Can't try harder and get rid of everything. If you're reading along in the Bible Project app with us, where we're reading the Torah this year, this week we read, or you're likely in this realm of reading, about Abram. Abram being called out of the Ur of Chaldees. And in Genesis 15, God gives Abram the promise of children and an inheritance, right? And he takes him outside and he says, you see all those stars? Man, that's like going to be your descendants. You're not going to be able to count how many descendants you have. And he says, look to your left, look to your right, look in front of you, look behind you. You're going to inherit all of this, right? And it says that Abram trusted and God credited it to him as righteousness. And then what do we get in Genesis 16, the very next chapter we read? There's like no break in the story. Just immediately, we're introduced to Hagar. And if you know the story, like that's a totally messed up deal. When Abram and Sarah said, like, we can just do this ourselves. We can just work harder and get what God promised us. They were tested and they did not do well in that test. So, Scripture applying to where we're going to be today. So I'm going to pray for us, then we'll hop into Luke chapter 4. So let's pray together. God, we love you and we're grateful for this day to get in your house together as a church family and to worship you. We're just going to be honest up front, Lord, and tell you that we try really hard sometimes. And we try hard and we try hard and we try hard, and we know that we fail and we fail and we fail. For the most part, Lord, we want to do the right things. We want to follow you well. But when the tests come, our focus is wrong. We try to stand in our own strength instead of trusting your strength. And so this morning, Lord, I pray that you would really make it clear to us. Draw us to yourself that we see that we don't have to stand firm in the face of tests because you already stood firm in the face of tests. So help us today to understand what this text means to us because of you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the text we're going to look at least the first 13 verses, are probably going to be pretty familiar to most of you. This is the Jesus' testing in the wilderness, his temptation in the wilderness. And so what I want to do is, it's going to be a familiar text, so I want us to look, and I say this, I feel like I'm starting to say this all the time, like, I want to look at it not in light of what we think we already know, but let's look at it for what it is and see if we can find out why this text is here and what we're to learn from it. So the first kind of hypothetical question I want to ask about verses 1 through 13 is, do you test or trust? Do you test or trust? And this question is relative of you to Jesus. Do you test Jesus or do you trust him? First, we see in verse 1 that as Jesus is heading off into the wilderness to be tempted, he's led there by the Holy Spirit. One, we're told he's full of the Holy Spirit, and that he's led out by the Holy Spirit. This is God's plan for Jesus to be tempted and tested in the wilderness. So before we go any further, we just recognize that this is God's plan, right? This isn't some messed up circumstance that Jesus shouldn't have been in. He was meant to be in the wilderness. And we get the first temptation of Jesus in verse 3. We read that Jesus was very hungry because the entire time he'd been out in the wilderness, he'd been fasting. And so he's hungry because Jesus is human and he's hungry. He needs to eat. And we typically look at this temptation and we think of it as a temptation of provision, right? Hunger and food, which it is, right? Satan does tempt Jesus with Jesus' hunger. But the reality is we see how Satan even introduces this temptation. What does he say in verse 3? He says, if you really are the Son of God. We look at this and we think we are naturally tempted when we're weak and without provision, but the reality is Satan is tempting Jesus to use his power for his own good and not for God's purposes. This is a temptation of power. Jesus has authority. He has power that he could use at his disposal, and Satan's saying, why don't you just use it for the wrong reasons? Why don't you? You're hungry. Just stop being hungry. Power's yours. But Jesus, being the Son of God, he responds to the accuser with Scripture, right? He quotes Scripture, and in fact, he uses the same Scripture that God used to remind the Israelites of how he provided for them in their wilderness wandering after their exodus from Egypt, right? He quotes Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Jesus quotes Scripture to Satan to combat his temptation. And he quotes Scripture that's incredibly applicable. As he's in the wilderness being tempted, so were the Israelites, and God provided for them just as he will provide for Jesus. And then the next temptation comes, and we see it recorded in verses 5 through 7. And here Satan's kind of doubling down on this idea of power. Right? And he says, I'll trade you power for praise. Right? If you praise me, I'll give you this authority, I'll give you this power over this earthly realm here. And the problem is, how we typically look at this text is, we're going to look at this text and then we say, does Satan even have the power to give Jesus this authority? Right? Like, yeah, I get it that he has authority given for a certain period of time over a certain realm, but like, just because that power was given to him, does he have the ability to give the power to somebody else? Like, and if that's the questions we're asking, we've already missed the point. Like, we've already missed it. Because now all of a sudden, what are we doing? We're talking about Satan. This story's not about Satan. Did you know that in here, in this section, he's not even called Satan? The word that's used for it is the Greek word diabolos, which actually means the accuser, the slanderer. He's called the liar this whole time. He's not given a proper name. He's called the liar. So we're concerned about whether Satan can actually give Jesus the authority. Satan's a liar. This story is not about Satan. The story is about Jesus. And so Jesus responds to Satan the exact same way. And he says that God alone is worthy to be worshipped. And he quotes, once again, he quotes Scripture. He quotes Deuteronomy 6:13, this same section of the book of Deuteronomy, where God is reminding the Israelites of how he took care of them in the wilderness and how they are to respond to him. And then the final temptation we read of in verses 9 through 11, and here the slanderer, as he's referred to, tempts Jesus with the protection of his angels. And again, you'll notice how he introduces this temptation. He says, if you are the Son of God. Once again, Satan is tempting Jesus to prove who he is before it was his appointed time to prove who he is. He's tempting Jesus. And what a tremendous opportunity. From an earthly perspective, I mean, let's just give Satan some credit here if we can in a Protestant church, right? If you're trying to have a church growth movement at the beginning of your ministry, right, this is how to do it. You get up on top of the biggest church in the region and you throw yourself off and let the angels catch you and like float you safely down to the ground. Like, everybody's going to follow you, right? Like, that's a great strategy from an earthly perspective. But that was not Jesus' plan. That wasn't God's plan. And if you notice, Satan's learned a little bit in the first two temptations. He noticed that like, I tempt Jesus with something and he responds with Scripture. So this time, what does Satan do? He uses Scripture. He misuses Scripture to Jesus to try to hook him in. He's like, well, if his secret weapon's Scripture, I can do that too. Right? I'll use some of his secret weapon. But Jesus responds rightly, quoting Deuteronomy 6:16, and he reminds Satan that God is not to be tested. Let's not test God. Right? And the funny part about this entire situation is that in God's timing, Jesus will receive everything that Satan has tempted him with here. He will become the bread of life. He will be given all authority under heaven, and he will be ministered to by his holy angels. But in God's timing, not in Satan's timing. Because Jesus is faithful. And here's what we do. When we approach this text, like, and I see how we do it, and I get why we do it, but I just don't want to continue it. What we typically do when we come to this text is we see that this text is Jesus combating Satan with Scripture. And so what we say is, this elevates the importance of you memorizing Scripture so that when you're tempted, you can withstand temptation because you have Scripture memorized. And I'm going to tell you, it's great to memorize Scripture. I'm not in any way, shape, or form standing up here telling you that don't memorize Scripture. We should. Yes, you should memorize Scripture because, yes, you will be tempted. But the bottom line is this text is not about you being able to be strong enough to withstand temptation if you memorize enough Scripture. The point of this text is you can't withstand temptation, but Jesus can. All throughout human history, we've been completely unable to withstand temptation. We talked about how the text that Jesus quotes here is reminding Israel that they were in the wilderness and they totally blew it. But God still provided. Do you remember the story of Israel in the wilderness? Right? What do they do? Just as soon as the Red Sea's parted, they see all this crazy stuff. They see the crazy stuff going on in the mountain, right? Like, God is clearly there. Moses up there like, this is our chance, man. We're here. We're like in the presence of God. What are they down at the bottom of the mountain doing? I mean, they're making an idol. Like right then, like they didn't waste any time. We can't withstand temptation. And yes, Jesus combated Satan with Scripture, and it's great to memorize Scripture, but we cannot assume we're making all the wrong assumptions if we think that we can memorize enough Scripture to withhold the power of Satan by our memorization. That's not what this text is saying. This text is saying since the beginning of time we've been unable to do it, and Jesus is the only one that can do it. He's the only one. We're going to fall. We're going to fail. We're going to sin. We're going to. Period. And the only way to escape the consequence of our inevitable sin, hear me, inevitable today, countless times for you and for me, inevitable sin. The only way to escape the consequence of that inevitable sin is through Jesus. He's the only way. Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 6-8 to remind those who hear this story, Israel couldn't do it. It's also very reminiscent of the temptation of Adam in the garden, isn't it? Right? What did Adam do? He fell. Israel was a total train wreck in the wilderness. Adam failed. You fail. I fail. We all will fail. But Jesus will never fail. And the question is, will we trust God, or will we test God? Right? Will we dip the toe and see how much God is trustworthy, or will we trust Him? Will we seek after our fleshly desires? Because the reality is, Jesus is the better Adam, and Jesus is the true Israel. He's the only one who doesn't fall when he's tempted. So the point of this text is that what we can't do, Jesus already has done. So stop trying to do it. Stop trying and let Jesus do it for you. And unfortunately, what we have historically done, if you're anything like me, every time I've approached this text, we put ourselves in Jesus' spot in this, right? Don't you? If you're honest, you put yourself in Jesus' spot, and you're like, how could I do what Jesus does? But the unfortunate reality is I think that we have to associate ourselves more with Satan in this text than we do Jesus. Because what do when we approach Jesus? When we want something, what do? We barter with Jesus, don't we? Like, if you just in this situation, then I will. Right, we do our best to negotiate these conditional contracts with Jesus. If you'll be faithful in this area, then I promise I will. Knowing all the while, like, Jesus is going to be faithful. Like, you're just tempting Jesus at this point. You're just trying to manipulate him like a genie in a bottle to get him to do what you want him to do. We already know how Jesus is going to respond. He's going to respond faithfully. And so as much as we love to put ourselves in Jesus' shoes and say, how could we be like Jesus? The reality is we are too often too much like Satan here, where we're just trying to get what we want out of Jesus. And I think this text is here to remind us that instead of testing Jesus by bargaining with him, we should get in line and trust him today. Trust his plan. Trust that he will accomplish what he intends to. Yes, memorize Scripture because you will be tempted. But the type of reminder you need in your temptation is not to try to be strong, but to admit that you're weak and trust that Jesus is strong. That's what we need in our temptation, is to admit our weakness and trust Jesus' strength. Do we test or do we trust the Lord? And then we get to the end of the chapter. We're going to basically kind of slide over the middle part of the chapter. And I'm going to, this kind of last part, it feels really weird, but in verses 42 through 44, I'm calling this prolong my stay or preach. Prolong my stay or preach. The middle part of the chapter that we're not covering really sees Jesus go back to his hometown. And he goes back to his hometown and he goes and he preaches in the synagogue, or he goes to the synagogue, which is like their church during this time. And he doesn't necessarily preach, but he stands up and he reads from the scroll of Isaiah. And the way that Jesus reads Scripture, and this is just super interesting to me, the way he reads Scripture, it says that when he went and sat down, everybody was still staring at him. I mean, that's Jesus. Like, he got up, it was his word, right? They could just feel that the way he reads is different. It's just, it had a life to it that they'd never heard before. And so he sits down and they're all just staring at him. And he says, this prophecy has been fulfilled in your hearing, right? And they're all like super excited about what's going on here, because the text that he read was about someone who's going to come and he's going to proclaim good news to the poor and to the childless, and how he's going to take care of people and give provision for people. And all of a sudden you get this weird response, because the people are super excited about Jesus, and all of a sudden he seems to get irritated. Right, and he's like, oh yeah, I know what you guys are about. Like, you just want me to stick around and you want me to do these miracles here and all this stuff. And they get really upset with him, because Jesus understood their motive to their acceptance of Jesus was because they wanted stuff. It's really interesting. Right, that we just saw Satan trying to get something from Jesus. Then we see Jesus in his hometown and people are trying to get something from Jesus. Something other than his love, right? They wanted, hey, Nazareth's kind of on up and up right now, right? Like, nobody's sick. He's healing everybody. People got no demons. Like, you're casting them out. This is pretty all right. Our city looks pretty good since you come to town. We want you to stick around. And he says, I need to go. And so from there, he goes to Capernaum. And it appears in Capernaum that he runs into several people who have demons and are sick. And he casts out a lot of demons. And essentially, he's doing successful ministry. And we pick up this story here in verse 42, and Jesus has gone away from this crowd, right? He's gone away from Nazareth, he's gone down to Capernaum, he's been doing all this public ministry, and he sneaks away to get some time with the Lord. We're told several times in Scripture that Jesus gets away to be alone for time and prayer with the Lord. And Jesus is trying to get away from the crowds, and it appears that the crowds have found him, and they come up to him, and at this point, they're basically begging him to stay. Right, they found him, and they're begging him, please don't leave town. Don't go out and be by yourself. Come and be with us. And the word that's translated here in the ESV as would have kept him from leaving them, it literally means to suppress or hold back or restrain or detain. The crowds came out to prevent him from leaving. The crowds came out to detain Jesus. And while this word can be used with some sort of positive connotation, it's actually used in Luke chapter 8, 15 to talk about holding fast to the teachings of God. It can be used in a positive sense. Here in this text, there is nothing positive or nothing redeemable about the usage of this word. They came out to get Jesus to stay put, right? I think even the way that the ESV translates it is kind of putting lipstick on a pig a little bit. This crowd came out to detain Jesus. They were not going to let him leave. They wanted him to stay. They wanted him to stick around, and not for the reason of teaching them about the kingdom or just because they enjoyed his company, right? Just like the people in Nazareth, they see the healings, they see the benefits, they see the blessings, and they don't want anybody else to have it. I want you to stay put because things are good right now when you're here. When you're not here, things don't go well, and so I want you to stay here. We've seen your miracles, and we've benefited from your presence, and by golly, I don't want it to go anywhere. Let's just stay right here. Man, do we do that. When we see something positive from God, we just want to stay put, right? We don't want to move forward. We want to stay put. It's like Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration. Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's just build some tents. Let's just live up here. When we're blessed by the Lord, like, we just want to stay in that space. We don't want to progress, move forward. But Jesus' response to them, he says, the reason that I've come is to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. I didn't come to make you wealthy. I didn't come to give you an easy life. I didn't come for any of this. I came to proclaim good news to the sinner. And the reality is, I think sometimes we like the idea of the gospel just living in our neck of the woods and not necessarily going to all the necks of all the woods. And I think the people in Capernaum were struggling with this. And again, the problem, I think, is that when we approach this text, we typically put ourselves in Jesus' shoes. And we say, I need to be ready to preach the gospel, not let the circumstances of my life tie me down so that any given moment I can go out and preach the gospel somewhere else. Right? And keep my ties loose so I can go preach wherever. But the reality is, I think we probably associate better with the people who were trying to get Jesus not to go anywhere. I like how things are. Let's not go anywhere. Let's stay right here. Things are good. I don't like uncomfortable. I don't like unknown territory. You stay here. I'll stay here. We'll stay here. It'll be okay. But then what starts to happen when we're inwardly focused is we start getting jealous when Jesus does work elsewhere. Right? We see our comfort level, but we see Jesus working elsewhere, and we get jealous and we get frustrated. Like, what's he doing over in their town? I thought he was here in our town. He's working in our town. We get mad when we're not the ones receiving the blessing. And I think it elevates the danger of trying to detain Jesus. You can't contain, you can't detain Jesus. We can only hope to reflect Jesus. And the only way to reflect Jesus is to surrender our perceived control of our circumstances and let him move in and through us. And here's, I think, this all brings it back to a danger of an internally focused faith. Right? When we're more concerned about the internals than we are the externals. Internal being us, not internal workings of our faith, but when we're more worried about us, and when we as a church, we're more worried about what's going on here and what we're doing as opposed to what God's doing out there that we can go get in line with and follow suit, right? And so what we tend to do when we're internally focused is we do like Satan did at the beginning of the chapter, and we try to negotiate with God. Hey, all that good stuff out there, like, what would we need to do to get you to do that good thing here, right? Like, what chess piece could I move? What lever could I pull? What switch could I flip to get you to do that here? Right? Or we just beg Jesus not to work elsewhere. Stay here. Work here. And the reality is, this is a preparation. This chapter is about Jesus' preparation for his ministry. He's beginning his ministry. He's moving on into ministry, and he's saying, this is what it's going to look like. This is what a life of faith looks like. You need to get on board. We need to surrender our agendas, our desires, our fleshly desires, and get in line with Jesus. And so the question that I want to ask us, do we trust or do we test Jesus? Are we willing to completely give up what we want for what Jesus wants? And will we realize that there's no amount of working for what we want that can accomplish it? Only Jesus can accomplish his goals. Let's pray together.